Makes me feel good, 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 good.
Awesome. Daniel, you were killing it, man. That was great. Awesome. Now, I welcome John Oakes.
Everybody's getting welcomed. It's just a very welcoming group here. And that's a good thing. All right. So, let me get my act together here. So we had our event on Thursday night, God and Science.
Yep.
And I counted 30 people, so that was kind of nice. It's our first fairly significant sized event that we've had since we got here. Very encouraging. And I don't know, the person who did it did an okay job, I guess. I'm sorry.
Who was the person
who
did a great job?
I was the lecturer. You see the old bald guy there? Yeah. All right.
That's funny.
So anyway, last Sunday we finished a series of sermons. We did 10 sermons from the book of Hebrews. And I've been preaching almost exclusively from the New Testament since we got here. And since the Old Testament makes up almost 3/4 of the Bible, I thought, you know what, we kind of need to go into the Old Testament. We did a whole series on Daniel. It's not like we haven't done any Old Testament stuff. But I felt like we were going to go to the Old Testament. And for some crazy reason, I don't know why, I chose to start with Ezekiel. Ezekiel's kind of a tough book. I've asked around, so has anybody ever done a series of sermons from Ezekiel? No, I never heard of that. And the reason is Ezekiel, there's some really good, challenging stuff, but Ezekiel, it's kind of a tough book. It's tough to sometimes get what's going on a little bit, but also Ezekiel was a preacher of righteousness, and he calls people to repent. And the message of repentance is not a super popular message, honestly. But you know what? I think it's our job to preach the whole Bible.
Amen.
So we're going to spend some time in Ezekiel. Now, I remember one time I was teaching this in I was in Manila. And it was a 24-hour class. So for the first 8 hours, I did Ezekiel 1 through 24. And you're going to see Ezekiel 1 through 24 is like, you know, hair back kind of thing, you know. I remember at the end of it, because there are like 50, 60 students, and they're all just like that. It's like, and by the way, tomorrow Ezekiel 34 through 40 is encouraging stuff. So, some of the themes in Ezekiel. The sovereignty of God, or the glory of God. There's a very fancy word, theodicy. Theodicy answers questions of, is God good? In view of reality, is God good? And is God sovereign? And if so, what does that sovereignty mean? This is kind of a theological thing. And Ezekiel deals with questions related to that. The sovereignty of God, or the glory of God. So there's that big word. I'm not going to use it a lot, but I don't mind using big words as long as I define them and use them reasonably, and then you grow in your vocabulary there. Okay, the second major theme of Ezekiel, you're going to see right away, that, you know, is the utter sinfulness of humanity, the fact that humans are desperately corrupted. And in their natural tendency go in ways that are in horrible directions. Some of the stuff like in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 it's like R-rated, and I'm not kidding. It uses graphic language. I've had Muslims, critics of Christianity, say, how can the Bible have stuff like that in it? I say, I don't know. I mean, the depths that the Israelites sunk to when they abandoned God. And so that's not a happy, happy. We just had a happy, happy, clappy, clappy song, right? But when we talk about the utter sinfulness of humanity, and by the way, we're going to actually preach Ezekiel 16, all right? Amen. And I might also preach Ezekiel 23. And by the way, those aren't the only chapters. Ohola and Oholiba. Yeah. Whew. Okay. And then number three, Such fun third point of this book is the inescapability of God's justice. The fact that God's justice will happen. And, you know, when we think of justice, we don't think of, oh, this is a really great time. You know, if you're in a courtroom, you know, courtrooms are not like happy places typically. All right. And so God's justice, the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. All right. But then point number four, of which there's relatively little in the first 33 chapters or so. It's definitely there. We'll see it. It's kind of like, vroom, and then that little silver lining in the cloud. But then starting in Ezekiel 33, it's almost the entire message, which is the Messiah is coming and God is going to restore his people to a relationship with him. And it's a little bit of the remnant idea. We'll see that. Okay, got it? So those are the major themes in Ezekiel. Now this, I don't know if you can even see that, but I want to put Ezekiel in some sort of history. There's too much detail here, but all right. So I assume everybody has at least some Bible background, so probably you're aware that there was the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Yeah, yes. Sort of. Maybe not. Okay. So God established David as king, but they divided, and the Northern Kingdom, with the capital in Samaria, went into idolatry almost immediately. And they were a terrible example in so many ways. So God took them into captivity. The year was 722 BC, which would be, you know, before this whole picture. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, which, which are the people Ezekiel's speaking to, they were more righteous. They had Josiah, they had Hezekiah. But eventually they too fell into idolatry, and we'll see gross scenes of idolatry in the book of Ezekiel. Okay? Gross scenes where the priests are worshiping insects and animals and horrible stuff. So eventually then God came in and he's going to judge the southern kingdom. And the book of Ezekiel takes place kind of during that. So, first, Nebuchadnezzar, here we go, 70 years captivity, all right? Jeremiah, prophesied 70 years of captivity. And by the way, it's worth noting, most importantly to kind of get the picture of Ezekiel is Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay? So these are the prophets of the exile. The class I taught in Manila was prophets of the exile. And that was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, got it? And if you're preaching judgment and destruction, which is what Jeremiah and Ezekiel preached, all right, it's going to be some tough stuff. That's just the way it's going to be. But anyway, so in 605, we're not going to have a quiz on this, especially the dates, all right? But in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he basically, King Jehoiakim sort of concedes. He takes captives, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they rebel, and he comes back in 597 BC. Now we're getting close to the events of Ezekiel. And then what he does is Nebuchadnezzar breaks down part of the wall, and he takes Jehoiachin, the king, into exile, along with 10,000, the cream of the crop, as it says in 2 Kings, into captivity. Got it? All right, and that includes Ezekiel. And so then Nebuchadnezzar left behind this other king. His name is Zedekiah. And Jehoiachin was a child. He was maybe a teenager, brought into captivity. He lived for many years, well into the time of the Babylonians. So he left behind Zedekiah. His uncle was a weak king, a very pliable. He did whatever the people wanted to do. That's a really bad idea. If you're leading the people, you don't want to do what all the people want to do. You go to the lowest denominator. So the message of Ezekiel is Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back, and he's going to take away your city. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. What a fun message. Wow. All right. And that's kind of the background. Okay? So, here we go. Judah defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. 10,000 taken into captivity. All right. It doesn't really matter what the verse is. Oh, 2 Kings 24:14, if you're taking notes. 2 Kings 24:14, it says, the cream of the crop. So, Nebuchadnezzar took the artisans and the teachers and the priests and there we go. Hey, Chuma. And he takes them into captivity. It says Jeremiah was 30 years old. That's a terrible, terrible mistake. Ezekiel was 30 years old. That's kind of a natural mistake since Ezekiel and Jeremiah were, you know, at the same time. But that's a really bad mistake. Ezekiel was actually 25. He was 25 when he was taken into captivity. We're going to see when the book starts, he's 30. All right, so let's read Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3. That was a bit of a long introduction, but we're now in the book. Okay. Ezekiel 1. Hey, Chuma, we're starting a new sermon series from the book of Ezekiel. All right, here we go. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Let me slow down, because a couple of people haven't gotten there yet. It's cool. Sorry about that. Ezekiel. Ezekiel. All right. So it's Ezekiel's 30th year. In the fourth month, in the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. So now all his life, his entire life, Ezekiel has been training to be a priest. But in Israel, you could only start serving as a priest at the age of 30. So imagine he's been going to the university since 18. He's been in college for 12 years, and he's finally ready to start his career. And God says, forget it, Ezekiel. No, you're not going to be a priest. You're going to be a prophet.
Wow.
So Ezekiel, we're going to see in the first three chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's not like, yippee, skippy, this is so great. Because I'm telling you, the job of prophet is tougher than the job of priest. We think of prophets, you know, it's great. Everybody says how wonderful you are. No, no. True prophets tell stuff to people that they don't want to hear. And honestly, in Christianity, the closest thing, we don't have prophets. In the early part of the church, they had, you know, inspired prophets and all that sort of stuff. But we don't have prophets. But the closest thing we have to prophets is actually preachers. That kind of the job of the preacher is pretty similar to the job of the prophet, which is to call people to a godly lifestyle, call people to repent. That's what all the prophets did. So Ezekiel's not going to be like super happy about this, because just after all these years and years of preparation and training, God's going to say, nope, you're not going to be a priest. You're going to be a prophet. The year is 592 BC. See that year? 597, that's when he went into exile. Okay. 5 years later, it's 592 BC. So he's been in captivity for 5 years with 10,000 captives. Now, you would think, since God had humbled Judah in 605 BC by having the children of the royalty be taken captive in Babylon, you'd think they would like, wow, maybe we should maybe be humble here. But they weren't, obviously. They rebelled. So you'd think when Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 BC, took the cream of the crop, all the best of the people into captivity, and left them, you know, almost defenseless with part of their wall broken down, you would think they would say, wow, God's humbling us. Maybe we should just listen to God. But unfortunately, that's not what's happening. By the way, what's going on is, during this time of this book, Jeremiah is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is preaching to the Jews in captivity. Okay? Now, I'd rather be Ezekiel than Jeremiah, actually. Jeremiah had overseen the destruction of the city. But anyway, so let's read the next section. Now, we're going to have 4 points in this sermon. And the points are the things needed essentially to prepare to be God's person. God's prophet. Okay, but God's person. And point number one is to be prepared to serve God is we need to see God. Point number one. We need to see God. So again, Ezekiel's being prepared for his ministry to Israel. And the first thing is he needs to see God. So let's read Ezekiel 1. It's a long reading, 4 through 28. I looked. By the way, let me stop there. This is what we call apocalyptic language. And with apocalyptic language, it's like a picture. It's dramatic. Please don't get caught up in every little tiny detail. You can interpret all this stuff, but please just get the picture. It just, let it be a picture. This is somebody's vision of what it would look like. I guess. All right. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Very important, out of the north, you'll see. An immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. In the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like 4 living creatures. These are cherubim. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleaming like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands. All 4 of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the 4 had the face of a human being, and on the right side, the face of a lion, on the left, the face of an ox, and behind, the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had 2 wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on the other side. And each had 2 other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Interesting. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. Without turning as they went, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright. Lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. And as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its 4 faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz. All 4 looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the 4 directions, and the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all 4 rims were full of eyes all around. Phew. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. And when the creatures moved, they also moved. And when the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose above the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. Whew. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault of their wings were stretched out one toward the other. Each had 2 wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Wow! Awesome vision. The song, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air, these things. This is apocalyptic literature. So we're supposed to get the drama of what's going on. So what we have is a massive throne and it's surrounded by four cherubim. If you want to read about the cherubim, you can go to Revelation chapter 4, starting verse 6, same idea. And so what we have is this interesting moving throne, like a chariot. And what it symbolizes is God is on the move. In fact, ancient kings, when they would go from place to place, they would travel in a portable throne, basically. They had their, like, super awesome throne in their capital city, but they had little thrones that they would carry around with them. And so that's kind of the picture here. And who are these cherubim? The cherubim are not like happy little angels with cherubic faces, although cherubic, we say cherubic, which means like happy and soft, but no, a cherubic is like, rah! Yeah, and their job is to protect the holiness of God. It's like, you're not gonna just sort of walk up to God and say, hey, God, how's it going? You know, you got these cherubim there. They're fearsome creatures. And when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, the cherubim guarded the garden, so Adam and Eve did not have access to the garden. And also, in the temple and in the tabernacle, you know that curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies? The cherubim were pictured in that curtain. And again, this is not like happy angels with harps and stuff like that. These are fearsome creatures because God is holy. In fact, let's actually read the similar scene in Revelation, because there's a nice little thing at the end of it. It's much shorter, by the way. I don't know why Ezekiel went on so long, because Revelation chapter 4 is almost the same scene, and John does a much shorter version. All right. Revelation 4. Super easy to find Revelation, right? Last book in the Bible. Revelation 4, in the middle of verse 6, Revelation 4, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. Recognize that? And they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. God is an awesome and amazing God. What's your picture of God? I mean, I don't know. When you think about God, we know that God is not visible in the sense like we are. He doesn't have fingers and hair and stuff like that. But when you think of God, what comes to mind? Ezekiel 1 is kind of catching our attention here. And by the way, in Ezekiel 10, they're not called cherubim here. In Ezekiel 10, they're called cherubim. And we're going to come back to this scene, but this is going to be God coming to judge his people. Ezekiel 10 is not happy time. All right. In fact, it's when God is going to abandon the temple and free it up for judgment to come down. I don't want to get too caught up in the details here, but I just want to look at some of the stuff in this vision. In verse 4, you see a cloud and you see a wind, and it's coming out of the north. And the reason is God is coming. God comes in judgment, he comes from the north. Not for us, but for Israel. Because if you look in a map, all right, Middle East, Israel, Iraq, Iran, Syria, okay, got it. I should have done a map for you. So Israel's here, Iraq, Mesopotamia, Syria's here. But when they would come, they would come through Syria and then come from the north. They always attack from the north. So later on in Ezekiel 4, there's going to be this guy coming from the north again. It's Babylon. So basically then, when God comes from the north, that's not necessarily a great idea, because God is going to come to judge. And you have the four living creatures with four faces, the man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. The man, the most powerful figure of civilization. Lion, the most powerful figure of the wild, and the ox, the most powerful figure in the field, and the eagle, the most powerful figure in the air. And it's moving. It's, in fact, several times it mentions moving. It moves. In verse 5 and verse 7, it points out the fact that it moves. God is on the move. Verse 12, verse 17. God's judgment is coming. It's coming like a chariot. You imagine just hearing the horse's hooves of a massive army. God is coming. And the wheels on the wheels with the eyes all over, that's like the all-seeing eye of God. God knows everything. In fact, in Revelation 4, the cherubim are described as covered with eyes. What a bizarre image that creates. In other words, God knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's going on in the dorms over there at UC Merced. He knows what is going on. So what's your picture of God? Actually, in this vision, we haven't seen God yet. In this vision, all we've seen is the cherubim. All right, so let's read about God. And you can read the equivalent in Revelation 4 if you want. So let's read verse 25 through the end of the chapter. All right, so all we've seen so far is pretty intense. The eyes and the wheels and the spinning wheels going in two directions and this fierce visage and all that kind of stuff. These are the things around the throne. Now we're going to see God on the throne. All right, and so that's going to be verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Just imagine the cherubim bowing before the throne. Above the vault over the heads was looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. We had a rainbow this morning, which is kind of cool. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So qualification number one for anybody to serve God is to see Him, to come face to face with Him. God is coming. And in the words of my favorite commentator of Ezekiel, Jim McGuigan, he says, this is not a social visit. He's not coming to hang out and play killer or whatever, you know, the card game that we play. He's coming to have a little talk. All right? God wants to have a little talk about our lives. It's the day of the Lord. And you can do an entire study, and I've done entire studies on the day of the Lord. That's the Old Testament, the concept of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day when God comes. And when God comes, is that good or is that bad? Well, it kind of depends. All right? But for most people, that's not a good thing. And we're going to see that. You know, did Jesus come to judge? No. He came to save. All right? But when he comes back the second time, it's going to be in judgment. Okay, the first time he came, Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord for that. He says, I came to save. And most of our sermons are about salvation, not about judgment, okay? Yes. Most of them are. But if we're going to be honest and balanced in our preaching, we got to talk about judgment. How many sermons in a typical church do you hear about judgment? It's like maybe one in 5 years, but probably not. All right? But that's what Ezekiel's about, except for those last chapters. Keep coming. In a few weeks, the happy ones. But, you know, for the next couple of weeks, it might be kind of intense. Luckily, you're going to get a break because I'm going to be in Africa. You'll have, I'm going to be in Africa, so you have other things. But anyway, good. So Jesus is going to come back and he too will judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Uh-oh, I'm going too slowly. I'm not going to get through my 4 points. I better pick it up here. Point number one, though, you want to become God's person prepared to preach, prepared to bring the message, you have to see God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, right after 1 Corinthians. Ha, ha, ha. Uh-huh. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Christ did not come to judge. Praise the Lord. But he will judge. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, that's reality. That's reality. So we're all here, have our jobs, we have our majors, we got a sociology major, we have an English major and whatever, and a psychology major and all that stuff. That's great. But, you know, God's going to come and judge. We might want to bear that in mind. You know, as you're planning out your life, you might want to bear in mind that God is going to come to judge. He also comes to save, but, all right. So chapter one sets the scene. When, throughout the entire book of Ezekiel, and I ask you to consider reading Ezekiel in the next few weeks. All right. It's sort of a long book. By the way, I'll tell you right now, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the most boring part of the entire Bible. Just, you know, just let you know ahead of time. It's Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's really boring. Unless you understand what's going on, then it's kind of exciting. Yeah. So maybe read through chapter 39 and then hold off on the last. I'll explain why that's also exciting. But anyway, this is the scene. Everything we look at, everything we see in the book of Ezekiel, remember chapter 1. God seated on his throne. And by the way, there's the rainbow. And the rainbow means one thing for our culture, but all right. But for them, it meant hope, right? Hope. Hope, right? That's the meaning of the rainbow to the Jews, right? It goes all the way back to the flood. So we got this awesome God who's coming, but then there's the rainbow. Praise God for that rainbow, because in Jewish symbolism, the rainbow represents hope. All right, point number two. So point number one is we need to see God. Point number two, we need to stand up for God. Ezekiel 2, 1 through 7. So now, God is going to give Ezekiel his mission. By the way, what is our mission? All right. By the way, our mission is not our purpose. Okay. Most important is our purpose. Because the mission should be subservient to the purpose. The purpose is to know God. And to be known by him and to glorify him. That's how I understand our purpose. But our purpose is not our mission. All right? And so I would say that Zane gave a pretty good answer to that rhetorical question. It was supposed to be rhetorical. But, you know, amen for my zealous brother who treated it as an actual question. Just kidding. All right. Ezekiel 2, all right, 1 through 8. Okay, here we go. He said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. Wow. And I heard him speaking to me. So like I said, point number two, you got to stand up. Not literally. Not literally. Yeah. He said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Oh, think about that. You know, whether your classmates or your fellow workers or neighbors listen or whether they don't listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Got it? And you, son of man, verse 6, do not be afraid of them or their words. Have you ever been tempted to be afraid when you're sharing your faith? Yeah. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Yeah, that's your fellow students. The students sitting next to you in class, they're actually a scorpion. That's supposed to be funny, but I'm just kidding. But, all right. That was attempted humor, but it's right there in the Bible, okay? All right. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they fail to listen, for they're rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. All right? So, Ezekiel's mission is to speak God's word. All right? That's his mission. And all of us have that mission to some extent. Admittedly, Ezekiel had that mission in a special way, not in the same way that you or I would. But basically, he says to them, tell them this is what the Lord says. Wow. So what we tell them is what the Lord said. And where do we find that? In the Bible. That's it. I mean, we don't have other word. That's it. It's our mission. Our mission, not our purpose. Our purpose really is more about us. All right, but our mission is about other people. It says, son of man, Hebrew, Ben Adam, son of man. Basically what he's saying is human being. When he says son of man, it's interesting because Jesus is also called son of man. Because Jesus is son of God, and he's son of man, fully God, fully human. So he says, hey, human, stand up on your feet. You know, it's good for us to prostrate ourselves before God. It's good for us to have what we call a quiet time, to spend time. And you don't have to be literally prostrate when you have a quiet time. You don't have to lay on your face. You can stand up, sit, walk, whatever. But it's good to metaphorically prostrate ourselves before God. But at some point, we need to stand up. And we need to start walking and talking. So the Spirit comes into Ezekiel as he stands up. Very similar to Ezekiel 37, where the bones are raised up and then the Holy Spirit comes in them. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, that's when we're given our commission as ministers, as preachers of the gospel. So if you're a Christian, you have this ministry. Now he tells Ezekiel, you need to be obstinate and stubborn. Why does he need to be obstinate and stubborn? Because the Israelites are obstinate and stubborn. All right? We need to be tough-minded. We need to be willing to take opposition, not to be rude or obnoxious, but to stand up for truth and righteousness. All right? For truth, justice, and the American way. So is that Superman? Is that what he did?
Yeah. Right.
You know, people want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. That's 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. People want people to preach happy, happy, cookies and cream, kittens and, I don't know, and blueberries in your pancakes. I don't know. In fact, let's look at a couple passages in Jeremiah. Understand, going back and forth between Ezekiel and Jeremiah is about the most natural thing to do. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are very different. They have almost the same mission, but they're very different. So Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. Jeremiah. And by the way, it's easy to find Jeremiah if you're in Ezekiel, because they're just right in a row there, right? Jeremiah 6. All right. In fact, if you're reading Ezekiel in the next few weeks, you might want to just pick up Jeremiah. You might as well. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. All right. Oh, no wonder I was in Jeremiah 4. That didn't look right. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. From the least of them to the greatest. This is God's complaint to the people through Jeremiah. From the least of them to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. By the way, if a prophet practices deceit, that is not a good thing.
It's not?
No, that's not a good thing. And if a priest practices deceit, that is not a good thing. All right. They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say when there is no peace. Folks, There is no peace. Most of the people you know, unless the Bible is wrong, are going to hell. I mean, Matthew 7, yeah. There's the wide and the narrow. And Jesus says there's a lot on the wide road and there's not very many on the narrow road. Okay? Yeah. Wow. Maybe even your best friend is going to hell. Maybe. And maybe even your mother. I'm not saying one way or another, but maybe. All right? And so these are obstinate and stubborn people, and the last thing they need is for you to say, oh, it's all good, it's great, it's wonderful, and you know, you're such a good person and all that kind of stuff. By the way, it's okay to say to your mom you're a good person. It's okay to say that. You know, we're not going to only preach judgment. Mm-hmm. But Jeremiah, God is saying through Jeremiah, stop saying peace, peace when there is no peace. Okay? And I'm telling you, even in the pulpits in America, peace, peace is being preached in many pulpits, including here sometimes, but because that is in the Bible, by the way. That is in the Bible. Jeremiah 7, 3 through 8. Jeremiah 7, that's real easy to find, just one page over. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. That's not a hard formula to figure out, right? Repent, and then it's going to be good. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Wow.
God's in control. All this kind of stuff. Okay, great. Isn't that nice? All right? Because that's what religion does. It uses nice sounding words. Peace, peace, where is no peace. But Ezekiel is going to have to speak to some pretty stubborn people. And we got to understand that. Okay? And I believe Ezekiel's commission is our commission. That's what I believe. So whether they listen or they fail to listen, we need to remember, by the way, it's not your job to convert people. But to speak to people. Amen. I've said this to Zane before, but it's from Jim McWiggin, one of my favorite authors, who wrote regarding this passage. Jim McWiggin said, successful evangelism is faithful proclamation of the gospel. Okay? Successful evangelism is faithful proclamation. If people don't listen, if they don't want to do what you said that God wants them to do, You're good to go. You're good. Now, wouldn't it be better if they listened? And some people will listen. I guarantee you. If we preach the truth includes God's love, by the way, and His grace. And amen. Right, we had a study just yesterday about God's grace. That's a great study.
Yes.
All right, we're gonna preach that. We're probably gonna talk about more than judgment. Honestly, we probably are. All right. But your job is not that they get saved. All right? We plant, we water, God gives the increase. So, again, this is just a human being saying it. Jim McWiggin, I've only met him once, but he said, successful evangelism is faithful proclamation. All right? And we're going to see God's going to hold Ezekiel to that thing. All right, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Think about this. In your daily life, verse 5, it says, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. And by the way, he says that like, I don't know, 15 or 20 times in Ezekiel. He says, all I know, Ezekiel, is they will know that a prophet has been among them. On Judgment Day, even if they do not bow before Judgment Day, they're going to bow on Judgment Day, and they're going to say, man, Ryan, I remember. Yeah, he told me. He told me. I got my excuses, but, you know, on Judgment Day, you're not going to be coming up with a lot of excuses. I don't know. I think probably you're going to be hoping for the best. I don't know. I don't know what it'll be like. But hopefully your family members, your neighbors, the people you interact with significantly will be able to say that a prophet had been among them. All right? And again, you know, Ezekiel's not super, super, super fired up about this, just so you know. So if you're feeling like, well, what you just said, John, is kind of intense, well, it's in the Bible, and it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
All right, and amen. Point number three. Point number three. Point number one, to be prepared for service, is you have to see God. Point number two, you need to stand up and start talking. Actually, I don't know why I put point two before point three, because to me, I would have put point three before point two, but I didn't write the Bible, and as long as they're all in there, I mean, you know, it's cool. Point number three is you have to eat the scroll.
What?
Yeah. Point number one is you have to see God. Point number two, you have to stand up. And point number three is you got to eat the scroll. Yeah. You got to eat the scroll. There's three scenes in the Bible. There's the scene where Isaiah has to eat the scroll. There's the scene where John has to eat the scroll. And there's the scene where Ezekiel has to eat the scroll. Think about the symbolism of having to eat the scroll. It's not that hard to figure out, but if you don't know it already, I'll tell you in a few seconds and you go, oh, that's right, that makes sense. So Ezekiel chapter 2, in the starting of verse 8 through verse chapter 3, verse 3. All right, so I'm going to go back, sorry, to verse 9. All right, actually, no, sorry, I'm going to go back to verse 8. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, if God said open your mouth and eat, I assume you'd go ahead and do that. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Basically, in my thought, what's written on there is the book of Ezekiel. That's the way I think about it. Okay? Anyway, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And by the way, in the scenes in Revelation and Isaiah, when it went out into the stomach, it actually kind of gave an upset stomach. Tastes good, but, you know, you kind of get in there, wow, this is some pretty tough stuff. He then said to me, son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. By the way, not all of them. Not all of them, just most of them, but he says all. All right, but I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. Said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whether they listen or failed to listen, which he said for about the fourth time. Obstinate, stubborn, failed to listen. All right, so point number three is we need to eat the scroll. All right, so here's my pick. Right. You get the idea? Eat the scroll. All right, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
You need to see God, you need to stand up, and you need to digest the words of God, because otherwise you're just going to talk just whatever you think, you know what I'm saying? Well, yeah, we need to know the scriptures. And how much time are you putting into knowing the scriptures? So point number one, we need a personal encounter with God. Point number two, we need to stand up for God. Point number three, we need to digest his words. Jeremiah has a scene like this, as does Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, also in Isaiah. All right? So my question to you this morning is, have you eaten the scroll?
No, sir.
Have you eaten your sociology textbook? Have you eaten your English textbook?
No.
Not literally, not literally, but you know what I'm talking about. Because if you haven't eaten the scroll, then you take the test, guess what's going to happen?
Okay.
You're going to flunk the test. Right?
No.
I've told this story before, but not everybody has heard the story. This was when I was in graduate school. And we were always having Bible studies. And my neighbors, they were kind of like, they were harassing me and saying, "Yeah, you guys, you're always studying the Bible. You're always studying the Bible. Why are you always studying the Bible? Are you preparing for some kind of final exam or something?" What a great line. I mean, they set me up. I'm like, yeah.
What?
Yeah, actually. Yeah, actually I am. And I didn't say this, but I'm hoping you're going to get ready for that final exam also. I didn't say that. Yeah. So, because basically in verse 4 he says, now go out and speak. But part of being prepared is meeting God. But it's also eating the scroll. You know, and the people in verse 4 says, oh, we've heard it all before. You know, we've been to church and, you know, all this sort of stuff. And, you know, by the way, and I go to church too sometimes. I don't know how many people, I mean, how many people, Zane, we do a lot of sharing on campus. How many people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I ask, well, what church do you go to? Well, I did when I was in high school. Oh, okay. Yeah, anyway. So there's people out there that are religious and they're, I don't know. I think it's harder to convert the religious people than the worldly people sometimes. Yeah. I don't know. It says, speak my words to them. That is our commission. It says they're not obscure speech. They, you know, these people, they know, they speak English. And remember, if they don't like it, it's not you they're rejecting. Alright, we get a few words of rejection, we get a few of those. I got a lot of those. I'm good. It's like, it's not you they're rejecting. Right? And we need to be stubborn. How am I doing on this? I think I used up all my time, but I wanted to do point four. I may have to just say this is point four and cover it next week. How am I doing? Yeah, well, that's 52 minutes already. All right, so I'm going to tell you point number four, but not really cover it, is you're the watch person, watch man, but watch person. See God, stand up, eat the scroll, and then we're the watch person of Israel. Let me just read this section. So starting in verse 16. All right, at the end of 7 days, and by the way, God says to Ezekiel, go! You know what Ezekiel did? He didn't go. He sat around for 7 days. I'm skipping verse 11 through 16. God said, go, and Ezekiel sat down. Oops. 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 All right. Sorry, I got lost here. Ezekiel 3, starting verse 16. At the end of 7 days of sitting around doing nothing, all right, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to you, to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you don't warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure. Because I believe in grace and all that stuff, you know. I really believe in that stuff. But this is what it says right here. This is what it says. Okay, but if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from the wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Whew. Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sins. The righteous things that person did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. Now, I believe that Ezekiel was especially accountable. Yeah. I think Ezekiel's being held to a higher level than I'm thinking probably the average person sitting in this room will be held. But, what? I mean, the concept is still there, that we are the watch persons of Merced. Now, we may not be the only one. I'm sure there's other faithful disciples out there somewhere in Merced doing whatever, but that's irrelevant as far as we're concerned, because we may not even know them, but either way, we're the watch persons in Merced. All right, but if you do warn those Mercedians not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself. All right? So, our points then is we need to see God, we need to stand up for God, we need to eat the scroll, and we need to be God's watch persons, I guess. Can I watch persons? I don't want to be too gendered here. All right, great. So that's our lesson. And we're going to, next Sunday's lesson is pretty interesting. And by the way, Zane is doing the Lord's Supper, so guess what? I'm leading the next song. Yeah. I'm leading a song. I haven't led a song. Yeah. Just because Zane's getting ready to do the Lord's Supper. All right. So.